Well, it is the last morning. It's been good to be with all of you. I'll be expecting some of you to stay awake for this one, so just saying. Absolutely teasing. If you have to have rest, you need rest. I'm okay with it, so you do whatever you have to do. We're wrapping up today with a story, and basically the title I've given it is that the tide is turning. Now you think about it, in Israel, it was like the waves of sin and depravity were just washing up farther and farther and farther. And the prophets of Baal were gaining strength, and Jezebel was gaining power, and the waves keep coming farther and farther up the bank. And then at Mount Carmel, it stopped. And from here on, Jezebel and the prophets of Baal are going to be losing power. And now the tide's turned. Now the waves are going out, and the restoration is going to begin to take place. Now, sorry about this, but I have to have like the whole picture. I can't just stop and pick out a few parts. So I'm going to do kind of a quick survey here just to keep you in the whole story so we can get to the end of Elijah's wife. So forgive me if it's a little bit jumbled back and forth. But we finished in chapter 19, verse 19. And in chapter 19, verse 19, it said, "So he departed from there." That's Elijah. Elijah left the cave, went back north, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And it says, Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. He put it, sometimes called a mantle. I like this picture. There aren't many pictures I like of this section, but three things I like about it. One, Elijah is old and wiry. I think that's who he was. Elisha is going bald early. That's good because later on that'll be important for him. And then the third thing is he's got a coat, a sheep's coat, a sheepskin, a sheep hair coat that's being thrown over his shoulders. Now, I want you to understand the picture here. The picture of a mantle is it's the feeling. It's the responsibility of a job that comes on you. I remember standing in our senior pastor's office many, many years ago. I was an associate pastor, and he told me he was leaving, and I literally felt tangibly, spiritually, I felt the weight of the church was on my shoulders, and it was there for about 16 years. I also remember the morning I woke up early, and God said, "You're done," and it was gone. The mantle, the cloak of responsibility was given to Elisha, and he began to be trained for that. So we move on to chapter 20. Elisha comes with him. Chapter 20, there's a king from Syria known as Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad, he comes up against Israel. You may remember from yesterday that God said, "I'm going to have you go to Syria, and I'm going to have you anoint Hazael king." He hasn't done that yet. So Ben-Hadad is the king, and he's coming against Israel. This is an Israel that kind of deserves to be wiped out. I mean, they've broken all the promises. God said, "If you do that, I'm gonna take over. I'm gonna take you out of the land. I'm gonna bring these bad things." He hasn't done it yet. As a matter of fact, we're talking about his mercy. So if you look at chapter 20, verse 13, here's what he says: "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So here's the picture. I mean, Israel has been sinful. They have done the wrong things, and yet God is still going to bless them. And did you hear what he said again? "That you may know that I am God, that I'm Yahweh." I don't know about you. Would you give him another chance after Mount Carmel? I mean, after Mount Carmel, was that enough? No, here he is. He's giving him more grace, more mercy, and he's allowing him again to see him. By the way, there's something else I don't want you to miss here. It says, "Behold, a prophet came to Ahab." Do you know what that means? The tide is turning. They're back. A prophet has come out of hiding, and he is re-engaging as a prophet. And so something's happening here that's beginning to move on. And he gives him this amazing mercy. And we said it, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And here they are again for him. But not just here. The next year, Ben-Hadad comes back. Now, we know from the reading here that there were 7,232 soldiers together from Israel. And Ben-Hadad comes back with 100,000 the next year. And here's what it says again in verse chapter 20, verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Here it is again. Third time. He's saying, I'm going to give you another opportunity to see who I am. And this one is because Syria hasn't yet listened to what they should listen to. Now, this is a concept in the Old Testament. You should know it. That in the concept in the Old Testament is that the wrath of God is piled up until it is full, and then God usually wipes out those people or brings enemies against them in some form. That's the picture. So early on, when they're going through the land of Canaan, he says, don't attack them, for the wrath is not full. So in other words, I don't know what, there's a lot happening here. Syria has some wrath piled up for it. As a matter of fact, Elisha, when Hazael becomes king, he says to him, I hate this because I know the horrible things you're going to do to Israel because of what God was sending them to bring judgment. So here they are. By the way, Ahab doesn't do what he's supposed to do, which is to kill Ben-Hadad. He was supposed to do that. He doesn't do it. I mean, who would expect Ahab to do the right thing anyway? I guess we wouldn't expect that at this point. And so that's going to extend the time frame. Chapter 21, if you want to look through there, you can. This is a crazy story about Naboth's vineyard. Ahab wants the vineyard next to his place in Samaria. Nahab says, no, I won't sell it to you. Jezebel goes, why are you a king? We can fix this. So they set a trap for Naboth, and they kill him. And so he gets the vineyard. And so as he gets the vineyard, the scripture says that he did that. And God sends Elijah back to him again. And he sends Elijah to him to pronounce judgment. Look at verse 25 to 29. And there was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably, going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house. That just extended it again. He's just giving mercy again. And now I know why I'm not God. I mean, but his mercy, I mean, we just sang it, right? There's no mountain he won't climb. No, he comes after us. And he comes after a horrible king, just like he comes after people who reject him and ignore him for years and years. He comes after them. So here's the picture in the process. Now, chapter 22, another prophet comes on the scene. Micaiah comes in and he speaks, and then Ahab gets killed. So we're through chapter 22. We're now in 2 Kings. And I want you to kind of catch what's happening here. Micaiah tells him he's going to be killed in battle. They're going to lick up, as the dog's going to lick up his blood and Jezebel's in the vineyard of Naboth. Actually, they clean the chariot out where he died in that vineyard, and the dogs do lick it up. And so it's fulfilled in chapter 22. And so I tell you that the tide is turning. And Elijah is back at work. And here's what's happening. Trust in the Lord is growing. Watch. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah, that's his son, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. He lay sick, and so he sent a messenger telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. He said, arise and go and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so Elijah went and he did that. So Ahaziah, his son, falls through the lattice work. He's injured badly. And he sends word to Baal-zebub. Again, the prophets of these old gods of the Moabites and Canaanites are hard to kind of get your hand around comfortably. It's 3,000 years ago. We don't have a lot about it. But this particular god kind of focuses more on the Philistines. His name, Baal, means Lord. Zebul means either exalted dwelling or kind of a healing presence. It's a pretty hard thing to translate well. And some have just basically said he's the Lord of the flies. I think that's a little more tongue-in-cheek than it is supposed to be. But whatever else it is, this particular god seemed to have some ability to heal. If you go to the Greek gods, if you have more information on, you have, I can't think of his name, Asikotop, or there is a Greek god who's in charge of healing. And so I think that's the god in the Canaanite pantheon that he goes to. I think that probably Lord of the evil dwelling might be the best way to describe him. But later, the Jews, in being kind of mean, they retranslate it Beelzebub, which means Lord of Dung. And so they're doing that to insult the gods of the Canaanites. And so when Jesus does this casting out of a demon, remember what they say? Oh, he's doing it by Beelzebub. So they're making fun of him, and they're making fun of the great Canaanite gods all at the same time. So that's what they're doing. All right, anyway, so for the sake of wrapping this all up as Elijah here, one thing is clear. Ahaziah is not going to follow the Lord. And so he tells the messenger, he said, hey, tell the king of Samaria, is it because there's no God in Israel that you have to send to somewhere else? Well, there is a God in Israel, isn't there? And as the saying goes, you can say you believe in anything, but you will act on what you actually believe. You can say you believe anything, but you'll act on what you actually believe. Ahaziah believes that he has a better chance with the God of the Philistines than he does with the God of Israel. He just thinks he's going to be more sympathetic to him. Remember what I told you? If you don't serve the living God, if you have multiple gods, you will go to the God who is most convenient, or who will do what you want. It's not the same as having a real God. That's what we do. And so he does it. Interesting, and again, here's a false god who seems to offer something good. He's offering some kind of healing, and so Ahaziah is completely pulled into that. We have the god of tolerance, which pretends like it's love. I mean, I have never been in a wedding ceremony where the two made a vow to tolerate each other. I mean, can you imagine? I promise to tolerate you till we die. That is not love. But we get confused by the way things work in our culture. And so when a crisis comes and it hits, you're going to turn to who you really trust. If you're an average human, you trust yourself most. You're going to turn to yourself. And you're going to try to fix it and work it out. But if it's big and you've learned a little bit, then you're going to turn to the living God. I think it's interesting, as people get older, they have less and less strength, right? My mom is 88, you know, and she gets around with her little four-wheeler. And she has very little strength. There's not much she can do, but man, can she pray. And I think, good grief, it takes us until we get in our 80s to figure out you pray first and then you work. Right? I mean, most of us aren't there yet. You know, we're still trying to get stuff fixed for self first. And I just really love that part of her. And so we have this picture unfolding. Now, is there no God in Israel, he says? And so it's really clear here he's not following. Look at verse 9. And in verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. And he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So the king sends a second commander of 50. You can follow and read. And what happens? He says the same thing. Well, if I am a man of God, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And it does. Now look at verse, I'm thinking to myself, where was this guy when Jezebel threatened him? Right? Let me tell you, it wasn't the same guy. He's been changed. The fire changed him, made him more confident in his God. He knows Yahweh better now. He is not the same guy whom Jezebel threatened. He has a whole different look at things. And so, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 13, and again he sent him a captain a third time with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went to him and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. And an angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, don't be afraid. So he arose and he went down with him to the king, and he told the king what he was supposed to tell him. Is there no God in Israel? Listen, can you see the difference between the first two captains and the third? See, the first two captains said with their mouth, O man of God. But they didn't believe it. O man of God, come down. The king told us we're going to get you. One way or the other, you're gone. No, I'm not. The third captain came, knelt on his knees and said, O man of God, can our lives be precious to you? And you see the picture? See, some people say they believe in God and some do. And so here's the picture. Are you ready? The tide's turning. And trust in the Lord God is growing. And now we have prophets reemerging and captains of the king's guard trusting God. Something's changing. Which takes us to 2 Kings chapter 2. Let me read just the first five verses here. So in verse 1 through 5, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. And so we have this picture of something happening. If you read on, what's happening is this is the last couple of days of Elijah's life here on earth. And he knows he's going to be taken up. Elisha knows he's going to be taken up. And so he says, we're going to go from Gilgal. You can stay here. I've got a good journey. It's about a 20-mile journey. And he makes his way to Bethel. Did you notice who was there? The sons of the prophets. Elijah is making his way and doing a round between the prophets in training. Because now they've been training prophets up again. And they call them the sons of the prophets, and so they're training them. Elijah is the man, he's the prophet with the mantle of God on him to do this. He's going to make his way around, and he's going to visit each one of them. And so he goes from Gilgal to Bethel, probably overnight. In the morning, he's there, he's speaking to them. He says the same thing again, stay here, Elisha. Elisha says, no way, I'm going with you. They make their way to Jericho, another 20 miles. It's a downhill walk, so that's helpful on that day. So he leaves Bethel, goes to Jericho that day, and then a few more miles on to Jordan. He's going to end up in these three movements. And each one of them, they're going to meet the sons of the prophets. And he's going to give them his farewell talk and his pep talk, and he's going to move along. So do you see what's happening? So the tide is turning. Trust in the Lord is growing, and now prophets are being trained up to take their place for those who have been killed. And Elijah says to Elisha, stay here so I can go and say goodbye. Elisha says, no way, I am not staying here. I'm not missing your last days. So they make the journey together. And each place, Elijah strengthens the prophets. And then somewhere between 5 and 12 years have now passed since Elijah was in the cave. This has been a long time. He's been working. The tide's moving out. It's moving out slow, but it's moving out. And so he's finishing the race. And for whatever reason, there's this whole weird thing going on. The sons of the prophets come out to tell Elisha that, you know, do you know your master's going to be taken today? And he says, yes, I know. Be quiet. I think what's happening, I think. When I say I think, I mean, I don't know. I think. I think what's happening is that the sons of the prophets were given an answer from God that Elijah's going to be taken. I think they knew that from God. I think they're kind of going, Elisha, do you know what's going to happen? You know how when students are really excited about an answer, everybody knows? It's like, you know what's going to happen today? And he's like, yes, I know. But they're pretty inconsiderate because this is a hard day for Elisha. He's been with Elijah for a long time now, and so he's probably mourning. And so I think that's what's happening, but not 100% sure. So we're going to pick up in verse 8. And then they get to Jericho, and they go to Jordan. And Elijah took his cloak, and he rolled it up, and he struck the water. Let me go back. So Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and the other till the two of them could go over on dry land. And when they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let me have a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said to him, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted on one side and the other, and Elisha went over. And now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite of them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came near to meet him, and they bowed down to the ground before him. And Elijah has finished. He has run the race. He's finished the course. He's handed the baton off. And so when Elisha strikes it and goes over, do you see what's happening? What God's doing is he's affirming that Elisha now has the mantle. And he's doing it for these prophets in training so they know to follow him. And so they see Elisha walking over. So I'm telling you that the tide is turning. Can you see it going out? And trust in the Lord is growing in Israel. And new prophets are being trained. And Elijah has passed the baton to Elisha. And he's finished. Elijah's taking up. Now Elijah's taking up. Elisha leads. And so they are ready. They finish the course. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about finishing a course as well. And I want to give you an application before we quit. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8, he says this, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul, he has been taken outside the city shortly after that, beheaded, and he's suffered and he's dead. But the moment he dies, guess what? He's in the presence of the Lord. So whatever the case is, they have finished the race. They finished the course. Elijah was ready for his departure. He had finished doing what God gave him to do. Paul was ready for his departure. Peter was ready for his departure. And the question, are you? Do you get it? Have you taken your spot? Because we all have a place. And so if you're ready, let me just say this. We need to commit to being a living sacrifice. This is our last piece of the merciful story, is being a living sacrifice. One of the main problems I see with American Christianity is that we try to make it so palatable for everybody that we say, oh, the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and everybody interprets that meaning, oh, he loves me and he's going to make everything easy and comfortable, and that is not the case. And that is not what he says. There is a wonderful plan for your life, and it means taking up your cross and following Jesus. There's a wonderful plan for your life. It means dying to self so you can put on the new self. There's a wonderful plan. It means becoming a living sacrifice and watching the mighty things that God will do with you. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That's what he said. You know what a drink offering is? It's kind of a weird statement. What's a drink offering? Let me go through it this way. Whenever they sacrificed a bull or a lamb, the Day of Atonement, the lamb, those pictures are pictures of Christ, right? He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice that pays for our sin. And so in Exodus 29:40, it talks about this other sacrifice. So, and with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth a hin of beaten oil and a fourth a hin of wine. So a hin is a gallon and a half. So about a quart and a half of oil and a quart and a half of wine and some flour, and it's mixed together and then poured out on the sacrifice. It's kind of the sacrifice on the sacrifice. Does that make sense? You know, right, that Jesus is the full sacrifice. We do nothing to add to it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He took our sins. He paid for everything. Everyone who trusts in him can have eternal life. And so what is the drink offering? Because we certainly can't add to God, to Jesus' sacrifice, right? I mean, truthfully, if you try to earn salvation after Jesus died for you, that's insulting to Jesus. It's the same old parable of the guy who was forgiven more than he could ever pay by the king. Then he goes out and he starts shaking people down because he wants to pay something back. Whatever he pays back to the king will never be what he owed. It's insulting. And so that's not the way we respond. We don't respond to the gospel. We don't respond to Jesus being the sacrifice for our sins by going, okay, I'll pay you back. What do you do? Well, you can become the sacrifice on the sacrifice. Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by it, by me. So the drink offering is you and me being the sacrifice by our own will because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We can sacrifice ourselves because he sacrificed himself for us. We can lay our lives down. So the principle of a real believer who gets it, who's willing to be poured out, is that I become a servant of the Most High God when I receive Jesus. That's what happens. He is not my genie to grant me wishes. He's not my butler to do stuff I want done. He isn't even a good luck charm. None of those things are true. He's God, which makes me his servant, which means that I am not entitled, listen to me carefully, we live in a very entitled world, I am not entitled to comfort. I am not entitled to ease. I am not entitled to a life that's smooth without trouble. None of those things are true. I am a servant of the Most High God. And we watched Elijah go through highs and lows. I mean, he didn't go vacation on the Sea of Galilee. He was serving his Lord. Paul says in Philippians, I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, and I am glad and rejoice with you all. Listen, I'm not talking about the kind of happiness you get when you get something you've wanted for a long time and you have it and you're like, oh, it's just so wonderful for a while, but then it diminishes and then you have to get a bigger boat, right? I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about a deep, abiding joy that brings a peace that passes understanding. I'm talking about a deep joy that when you're in the thick of trouble, you have your hand tightly on God, and you know who your God is, and your trust is in him. My wife and I had the privilege of going to an Arab country this year to be with some workers. That's code words. You know that, right? Workers in Arab worlds? Okay. So we went to be with some workers, so we were able to go there and encourage them. We had some fun experiences, like taking Bibles through customs in an Arab world. It's kind of fun. A lot of praying happens. And we took our Bibles through, and it was kind of funny because there were like 9 guards. I mean, there's a ton of them. And they're watching the screens as we're like sending all these 4 suitcases through. And when our suitcases came up, they all started talking and laughing together and just turned their backs. They didn't even see them. And they just popped out the other side and we left. It was like, okay, thanks, Lord. God is so good. So we were there and we met this young guy. I'm going to call him Jack. Can I just tell you, nobody is named Jack in an Arab world. So you understand, I'm not using his name. So we met Jack. Jack was 14 years old and he was hungry to meet God. And he knew what he was learning wasn't God. And so he goes, they go to internet cafes. They're a poor country. You pay a little money, you get an hour at the internet cafe, you go together, and he started searching for God. And so he finds information about Jesus. And he starts reading it, and he starts looking at it. And about a year into it, the internet cafe owner comes over to him and goes, I know what you're doing. But he didn't stop him, because he's giving him money. So he kept going. So by the time he's 16, he puts his faith in Jesus. And immediately, he has a burden for his older brother. They go together to the cafe. And so what he does is he decides to get a fake Facebook account. And he starts writing to his brother. So his brother's over here at the cafe. He's over here. And he's writing to his brother about Jesus on this fake Facebook account. And then they walk home together. And his brother tells him about this horrible infidel who keeps ticking him off because he keeps writing letters to him. And he keeps has all this information about Jesus. And he's so frustrated. And so they do this for about 6 months. 6 months into it, Jack's reading, and he reads this, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. That night, his brother finds his phone, opens it, realizes he's the Facebook guy. And he tells him, you got to quit. You got to renounce this right now. If you don't, you know, we're going to get rid of you. And he says, I won't denounce it. I will not deny Christ. And so he tells the father, they beat him with rods, and they throw him out. They say, don't ever come back. You are not part of our family. That night, he spends the night in a park, on a park bench. He knows no believers in a city of 6 million. Knows none. And so for the next 3 or 4 years, he just is a nomad, sleeping on couches, trying to find any place he can go, looking for missionaries who are in the country because he thinks they may tell him some. He finds some, but they're kind of off, and he knows they're off because he's been reading the scriptures. So he comes back to his city, and he finds his fellowship, and there's like 9 people living in a house because they all got thrown out, and they live in a house together, and they share the expenses, and it's kind of become a little church. And so it started. Well, now we're 10 years down the road, and he is the lead elder of the church. The church is about 25 there, but they've already sent out 3 people to other cities to share Christ. The tide is turning. His mom and dad, COVID hit. You know that, right? And so that wasn't fun. And if you live in a country where you make money from the market in order to have money and eat, and you can't go to a market, you start to not eat. That's what happens. As a matter of fact, the average person in their country lost 30 pounds during COVID because of not eating. And so they had food, and they all decided that what they should do is they should take it to their families who had thrown them out. Actually, his older brother had a great job, lives in Kuwait, makes tons of money, didn't help his mom and dad at all. But he did. 3 different times, he took food as much as he could to his family. They didn't like it. They weren't excited about it. I mean, it was really cold, but they needed it, so they took it. Now, we're 10 years down the road, a few years down. Last year, his dad hugged him for the first time in a long time. His mom can't wait to see him. The hearts that have been very hard are softening slowly. And the tide is going out. because he was willing to be poured out. Do you see it? So that's the challenge. By the mercies of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We've been singing it, but now we've seen it. We've seen mercy over and over. We've seen your kindness. We've seen your patience. And you are good. And now, Lord, as we contemplate the amazing gift of Jesus Christ, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be what you want us to be, your servants. Help us to be like Paul, anxious, willing, ready to be poured out for you. Amen.